Would you turn with me, please, tonight to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Kings, and to the chapter 6, to the passage from the chapter that we have just read together. And we would leave with you as a text of the message on my heart tonight the words of the verse 17. 2 Kings chapter 6 and the verse 17. And we read here, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." Elisha is often entitled the prophet of the double portion. I'm sure most in the service tonight will be aware of that event in the life of Elisha as a young man. And the Lord was taking Elijah up into heaven. And Elisha, as he saw him go and realized the weight of responsibility that was falling upon him and his ministry, desired that he might even know a double portion of that mighty power that characterized his master Elijah. And you know, that fact was practically demonstrated in their lives and in the record that the Scripture bears to each one of them. For you will find, if you read through the life of Elijah, then follow on to read the life of Elisha, that God, in his sovereign purpose and inscrutable wisdom, wrought 7 mighty miracles through the life of Elijah. But when we come to read the events in Elisha's life, we'll find that that number of miracles is doubled. And there are 14 major miracles, mighty works that God wrought through his servant Elisha. So most certainly and practically, he did have his prayer answered, and he did enjoy that double portion of the blessing that was upon Elijah. Now, the opening of the eyes of this young man that is recorded for us here in this 6th chapter is one of those 14 miracles that God allowed this man to perform, and through which God performed these miracles through his life and through his labor and through his prayers and through his testimony. The background of this particular miracle is an interesting one. First of all, in the fact that we read here in the opening verse of our reading in verse 8 that the king of Syria was warring against Israel. I say that that is a remarkable thing when you think of it on the back cloth of the preceding chapter, where this same king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, here he was coming to the court of Israel, to the king of Israel, coming to the prophet of Jehovah, coming to the God of Israel, and he was begging favors from the king and from the God of Israel on behalf of his commander-in-chief, Naaman. And the wonderful thing is that though this man was outside the pale of Israel, Naaman was outside the pale of Israel, yet God in wisdom and in grace wrought a miracle of healing for him. And he was wonderfully and miraculously healed, and the power of Jehovah was demonstrated. And the truth of the one God in Israel and the one God in time and in this world was manifested to this king of Syria. And he ought to have learned a lesson. Surely it would be befitting for him to recognize his indebtedness to Elisha and to the God of Israel, and to recognize that this is the one true God, and that he would turn away from all his idolatry, all his gods of wood and stone, all his images of worship, all the false god of the heathen. One might have expected that. The last thing that we would have expected from this king was that he would be back in a very short time warring in enmity against the God of Israel, lifting up his puny hand and his puny forces, warring against the God of heaven himself, who had manifested himself and demonstrated his power in such a wonderful and spectacular fashion. But you know, as you look at that, you see just the corruption of the human heart. Man, in his natural, unconverted and unregenerate state, apart from the new birth, he is a creature that is at enmity with God. And unless there is a change of heart, unless there is a miracle of divine grace, unless that inward life of the sinner is changed and his disposition to sin is reversed, and the work of God is done in regeneration, and a new birth is wrought, that man may go along for a little time, and he may indeed pay some lip service to God and to the Word of God. But if there is not that intrinsic, that necessary work of God within, he will soon return to his former condition. And that's exactly what happened here. No divine work of grace was done. Salvation had not been wrought. Because of the circumstances and the pressures upon him and Naaman, he had for a little time reformed his way of going, but the heart remained the same at enmity with his God. And the other thing that is remarkable here, and is gratifying, I might say, in the background of the story, is the fact that here in the sixth chapter, there is no mention of the commander-in-chief of the army. There is no mention that Naaman is now leading his forces against the God of Israel and against the house of Elisha. It says rather that the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants. Here is a contrast with Ben-Hadad the king, who soon returned to his enmity. But we would perhaps draw the conclusion here that something different had been wrought in the heart of Naaman. That not only had he been healed physically from the uncleanness of his leprosy, but he had also been healed spiritually by the grace and power of God. And he did not return here to fight against the God to whom he owed so much. The enmity had been removed from his heart. His heart had been changed, and a new heart had been placed within him. And he demonstrates, I believe, and expresses the outcome of a second birth, a real second birth, in the heart and in the soul of man. I want to look at this little story here of the opening of the eyes of this young man in the light of the gospel just for a little season. And there are three things that I want you to think about and ponder on in regard to this miracle of divine grace, this necessary miracle that every one of us here in this house tonight require, that every son and daughter of Adam's fallen race needs and demonstrates the need for, when we look at their sinfulness and the state of their heart and the corruption of their nature and the darkness that pervades within, the darkness of sin. Here is something that is necessary for you if you are still out of Christ, if you are still beyond the pale of salvation and grace. I want to say to the sinner tonight, this is something that I needed. This is something that every man and woman in this meeting needed, every believer needed. And this is something that every person here present in the service needs tonight. If the light of the glorious gospel of Christ is to shine unto us, if we are to be enlightened, and if we are to be transformed, if we are to be changed within, then the eye of the soul needs to be opened. Three things that I want you to look at in this prayer here that is forming our text. Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. First of all, I want you to look for a little time, for a moment or two, at the subject of this prayer. The subject of this prayer. We find him there in verse 15. The servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth. Behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto Elisha, Alas, my master, how shall I do? Here is the person who was the subject of this prayer. No name is attached to this young man. There are different opinions of whom he might have been. There is a school of thought that says that this was perhaps the servant of Elisha that is mentioned there in verse 25 of chapter 5. But I would doubt that. Gehazi had been the servant of Elisha, but he had failed and he had deviously planned against Elisha and against the Lord, and sinned grievously, and brought upon himself the leprosy of Naaman. And I don't believe that this was the man that is mentioned here in the 6th chapter. It was probably Gehazi's successor, the one who followed on. Though he is nameless, yet he is remembered particularly because of this miraculous event in his life. We do know that he must have been closely attached to Elisha, that he was probably a trusted servant who was brought into his household to minister to the prophet. And no doubt I would say this young man had many natural attributes. What's going for him to recommend him as a servant in the house of Elisha? He must have been trustworthy, I would say, and he must have been attentive to Elisha and pleasing in his service. And there are many things that we might say about him as the servant of the man of God. The narrative here, the story, shows him to be a very respectful young man, a very watchful young man, a man who was very careful for the protection and the safety of his master. He rose early. He looked out from the city. He saw the hosts of the king of Syria. He was concerned. He was troubled. He was watchful. There are many natural attributes that we might mention concerning him. But there was one thing that in which he was lacking. One thing thou lackest. Do you remember the words of the Lord to the young man? He was able to say, I have kept the commandments from my youth up. And he was able to catalogue many things, and we would call them natural attributes of manhood, that might have recommended him to his fellow man, but did not spiritually recommend him to God. And this man, this young man, is like that young man, the rich young ruler in the Gospels. He was perceptive to the danger of his master. He was concerned for his welfare. There's many things we might say about him, but one thing was lacking, and that was he was blind. This man was blind. There was a blindness in this man's soul. There was a darkness that pervaded his whole thinking, his whole understanding of religious things, of spiritual matters, of the Godhead, of the one that Elisha had to do with, the God of Israel. There was a blindness in his mind and a blindness in his heart. I want you to think of that spiritual blindness for a moment or two. First of all, it was a sorry blindness. When we think about that in the natural sense, there are many things in this world a physically blind person cannot enjoy, naturally cannot enjoy. The wonderful works of God in nature, the beauty of the earth and the heaven, of the sea and the mountains, of the sunset and the stars. of the face of friends and the features of loved ones, the pictures of loved ones. There's a host of things that the physically blind are not permitted to enjoy as you and I enjoy them. And if that is so of the physical blindness, how much more in the spiritual realm is that true of the man or woman that has been born spiritually blind? The Lord over in the Gospels there healed a man who had been born from his birth. And those who looked upon that miracle marveled. And they said, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? And you know, this young man, in the realm of which we speak, was born blind. And every one of us, by nature, are born with this blindness. Oh, we can see physically. We have perfect sight. We can perceive many things, as the young man perceived in the life of Elisha. But there's one thing we cannot see. It is that spiritual world, that unseen world, that eternal world, those realities. And they are concrete realities. Those realities that pertain to the salvation of the soul, that pertain to the heavenly kingdom. Oh, we may be very wise and we may be very knowledgeable and have a great understanding of the natural things of earth. We may be very academic and very intelligent and very well taught in all the science of earth, and yet be blind to the reality of this one thing, this spiritual reality, this unseen world of the spiritual, those things pertaining to the salvation of our precious souls. And each one of us here in this meeting can look back to that time when we were blind, or were born blind. We inherited this blindness from our father Adam. Adam and Eve, in taking the forbidden fruit in the original sin back in the garden, put out their own eyes. Sin put out their sight, put out their knowledge of God, put out their acceptance and their joy of fellowship with the Lord in the eventide of the day when God came down to commune with his creature. They lost all that. And they entered into blindness, and they entered into darkness, and that darkness and that corruption of mind, and that darkness of mind has been conducted down through the generations from father to son. And each one of us in this meeting were born blind, and so were you, dear unconverted one, here in this house tonight. This is what sin has done. I was thinking of that story concerning Samson back there in Judges chapter 16 and in the verse 21. You remember that Delilah had deceived Samson. He lay upon her knees and she tempted him and tormented him until eventually the secret of his strength was revealed and the Philistines came. And we read in verse 21 of Judges 16, but the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in their prison house. What a sad spectacle, a sorry spectacle that is of Samson, the man of power. Honor, integrity, respect, power, testimony are all gone from a judge and a leader amongst men, a mighty leader amongst Israel. He sinks to the level of a despised serf and a slave to the Philistines. What has wrought this in Samson? What has put out the eyes of Samson? There is only one answer, and that's the answer of sin. This is what sin can do in the heart and the life of a man or woman. This is where sin can bring us to, into the fetter, into the bondage, into the darkness of the jailhouse of sin. It was a sorry blindness. Then again, it was a spiritual blindness that this man was inflicted with. You see, this blindness of which we speak, and we have already made this clear, it's not the blindness of the eye of the body, but rather we must see it as being the blindness of the eye of the soul. Elisha's servant was perceptive and alert to all that was happening around him in the natural physical world, but he was totally in ignorance in regard to that greater world of the Spirit and the things of God and of Christ. He had no knowledge, he had no understanding, he had no perception of God. And without that, he was lacking in that one essential thing that would relate him to God or unrelate him to God. You see, he had a spiritual blindness from his birth. And that's how we are described in the Word of God as sinners. Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, the apostle there speaks of the condition of men and women before their conversion. He said, having the understanding darkened. Here's the blindness. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Sin has put out the eye of the soul. We can no longer see. We can no longer perceive. We can no longer know. In the spiritual realm, we're dead and we are in darkness. And Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And what we need is a miracle like unto the miracle that was wrought that day in the life of this young man. We need it in the spiritual realm. We need our eye to be opened and enlightened in the glorious light and liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Here's light where there was darkness. Here there's understanding where there is ignorance. Here there is a perception that was never known before. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Will only learn that as we are taught of God. When the miracle of divine birth, divine new birth is wrought, and the eye of the soul is opened, and the darkness is dispelled, and the light of God shines in to reveal our corruption, to reveal our sinfulness, to reveal our need, and then to reveal to us the remedy that is found in the propitiatory Lamb, that is found in Christ alone. Oh, we can never learn that in the academic universities and schools of this land, though they are useful in their own place in the natural realm. They can never spiritually educate us. They can never spiritually change us. They can never spiritually enlighten us. But when we're in the school of the Holy Spirit, then the soul is enlightened. The heart is changed. The understanding is transformed. And we begin to see things and know things that we never saw nor never knew before. Not only is it a sorry blindness and a spiritual blindness, it is also a surprising blindness. Surprising indeed that this dear young man, the servant of Elisha, of the great prophet of God, who dwelt in the prophet's house and sat at the prophet's knee, and daily the prophet ministered the light of God and of the redeeming grace of Messiah to his household and to his people. And here was a man, a young man, though he had the greatest privilege of light, still remained in darkness. That's a surprising thing. The prophet, the ministry of the prophet, is described by Peter in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 19, as a light that shineth in a dark place. And Elisha was a light that shone in a dark place. This young man was privileged to live in the presence of a man of God who was a prophet from God and who was empowered by God and enlightened by God, and who had a message of light, a message of deliverance, a message of salvation. And here was a young man, and he was privileged with the great light. But yet he remained in darkness. That's a sad commentary upon him. And isn't it the commentary upon many, perhaps, within our Free Presbyterian denomination? In various congregations, and I know from my own experience, men who sat in the light for a lifetime, who came into the Free Church in their earliest days, who took a stand as they thought of separation. They were not spiritually enlightened in any manner, but they realized that the gospel ought to be preached faithfully and simply and plainly and powerfully, and they acknowledged the ministry of Free Presbyterianism and their pulpits, and they sat in that atmosphere and in that light of life, and yet some of them today are still in the darkness. I can think of one man in my own congregation in Ballymena. He came in the early days, way back in the early days. And he never failed to come to the services and to sit in the pew and to support the ministry. And he took a great interest in the work of the church, and he read the Bible. He read it carefully. Every day I would think he read it. He loved to speak about eschatology and the coming of the Lord and the second advent. He got books from me to read about it. Daniel on Tregelles and Daniel. And he would speak to you, and he would talk to you about these things. And very often I would say to him, "George, what about your soul salvation? Where do you stand with God?" And George would always say, "Oh, Mr. Beggs, I'm not saved. I'm not saved." Here was a man with great light, but he remained in darkness. And I remember one night on holiday, the phone rang, and a friend spoke. And in the course of a few moments, George was gone. A heart attack took him away into eternity. And I know not where he stood. Only God can understand that. Are there not so many of our young folk brought up in Christian homes in the light of the gospel, taught its blessed precepts from their earliest days of understanding, nurtured in our Sunday schools, brought up in our Bible classes, sitting in our pews under faithful gospel ministry? They have the greatest privilege of light, but yet they remain in darkness. What do they need? Yes, they need light, and God has given light in this blessed word, but they also need sight. You see, you can bring a man out of the darkness into the most brilliant light. A blind man, physically blind, bring him out of the darkness into the most brilliant light, and he will still remain in darkness if there is not an operation upon the eye of that person, a miraculous operation that will let in the light and flood into the darkness of his mind and understanding. And how true that is also of what we speak here in the spiritual realm. Thank God, the Lord has given us great light. He has given us faithful ministers of the truth, churches that believe the word of God and preach its holy truth faithfully, Sunday by Sunday. But you know, my dear friend, you need not only light, you need sight. You need the eye of the soul opened. And what is necessary to do that? What is necessary to let the light in? There needs to be a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the eye of your soul. And that divine operation is the new birth, regeneration. That's why the Lord said to that man with great light, Nicodemus, "You need to be born again. You must be born again." If a man cannot enter into the kingdom of God, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot see, it says, the kingdom of God. That's the one. He cannot see. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. How essential, therefore, is this truth of which we speak? How necessary it is for men and women, even religious men and women, scriptural orientated men and women, faithful worshippers in the pew, men who have the Bible and cherish the open Bible and the faithful preaching of the Word, how important it is to their salvation that this operation, this miracle of the second birth is wrought. Without it, there is no hope. Without it, there is no faith. Without it, there is no evangelical repentance. Without it, there is no heaven, no salvation. He must be born again. Here we have the subject of this prayer. Let me move on very quickly and look for a moment or two. Our time is already gone, I'm afraid. Let's just look for a moment at the second point, the season of prayer. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee open his eyes that he may see. The substance or the season of prayer. Who prayed this prayer? It was Elisha prayed the prayer, yes. But there's more about it than that. The man who prayed this prayer for the young man was a man whose own eyes had been spiritually opened to see that unseen and spiritual world. Over back there in 2 Kings chapter 2, we read of that in the event we mentioned earlier. It says in chapter 10, and he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. He was asking for the double portion here. Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. This man who prayed for the young man had himself that transvision, that transforming vision. He had seen heaven opened. He had seen the spiritual realm. He had experienced its power and its might in his own soul. We as the children of God need to pray for sinners. We need to support them at the throne of grace. We need to be faithful to them. If my eyes have been opened, if your eyes have been opened, child of God, we need to catch the vision of the need of the lost and dying. And we need to supplicate and we need to seek God that he might be pleased of his mercy to reach out in grace to such and do that divine miracle and bring them into relationship with God in Christ. This prayer was offered at a particular time in the young man's life. He was troubled. He was concerned. He cried out as he saw the danger of death at the city gate. He cried out, alas, my master, how shall we do? He was in a desperate condition. He could do nothing to save Elisha. He could do nothing to save himself. He realized that the peril was great and his very life was in jeopardy. And in that time of concern and trouble, Elisha prayed. And we need to pray for sinners at all times, in all conditions. We need to pray that that conviction might come upon their soul, that God would be pleased to work in their hearts and lives. But you know, it's when men are troubled, when we see the evidence of God's moving in their minds and hearts and souls, when that conviction is coming down upon them, that we particularly need to pray for them. When is that? I believe that this conviction is usually wrought in meetings like this, in gospel services, convened for the setting forth of Christ in covenant salvation, and in mercy, and in pardon and forgiveness. It is in meetings like this where the word goes forth and A work is done in the heart that we need to pray. We need to pray before the gospel meeting. We need to pray during the gospel meeting. We need to pray after the gospel meeting that God will apply the truth and open the eye of the sinner and alert them to their danger and show them the only way of deliverance through the God of salvation and grace. And I close with one final word on the salvation of this prayer. It says, "The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." He saw things he never saw before. He understood things that had been a mystery to him previously. The eye of the soul was alert now to the spiritual things of God, to a world of reality. The unconverted man says that those things concerning salvation of which we speak are in a world of unreality. How foolish they are. It is true to say that this world is a world of unreality, and the spiritual world, that eternal world, is the real world. It's the world of reality, and men need to be awakened to that. This young man saw things that he had never known before. How true that is of the child of God converted. The Bible before that was a closed book. Men read it but understand it not. They may respect it and pay tribute to it, but they have never seen things eternal within its pages. The gospel in its simplicity remains a mystery. They cannot grapple with the simplest of truth or the need for simple faith or evangelical repentance. These things are a closed book to them. They cannot read the need of their souls. But when the light shines and the heart is opened and the work is done, then these things become real. They become a reality to their souls. And we see things that we never saw before. What a change. And you know, as it was a tremendous change wrought in the life of this young man, God can work a spiritual revolution, a spiritual deliverance, a spiritual salvation in your heart tonight. Oh, that the Spirit of God might reveal to you your need and your lost and sinful condition of heart, that you might see the beauty of the cross and the glory of God's propitiatory Lamb and the great remedy for sin that He has provided in love for your soul, that you might see your need and feel your need and know your need and see that need met and fulfilled at the cross in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God open eyes tonight and open hearts tonight and acquaint them with God and bring them to the Christ of the cross and lead them to evangelical repentance and to saving faith in Jesus Christ. May God take these few thoughts and may He apply them to our hearts by His Spirit. Let's bow, please.